A few years ago, we started a series of lessons that did a survey of the Old Testament scriptures. And as we began that, one of the points we made in talking about the beginnings were the promises that were given in the very beginning about salvation for all mankind through the seed of man. Through the seed of woman was given the promise in the beginning, and then in Abraham's days it was through the seed of Abraham and through the Israelites. And we followed that story through the Old Testament scriptures, the story of the Israelites and all the things that happened to them, surveying through that over the course of some extended time. We finished it up in August of last year when we talked about the in-between period. In November, we did a lesson that talked about the Feast of Israel, and this evening we want to do a lesson that moves us further along that path. We finished the Old Testament, it brought us into the New Testament, and we want to move into looking at some things regarding the history of the church. Because what we've seen is the church established. While we may not have looked at it specifically in a lesson, in a sermon at some point, we've been looking at the life of Christ and the book of Acts over the past couple of years. And so both of those have prepared us very well to understand the beginnings of the church. But we want to tie these together with the things that we have seen in our Old Testament survey, because as we went through there, there were several places that reminded us, and especially as we were looking at the prophecies, we saw how the church was to be established, not just some later time, but in the last days. In fact, when we look to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we're told there that in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, rather than through the prophets that he used of old. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, Peter makes a reference to the prophecy made by Joel and talking about the things that were going to take place in the latter days. And Peter is very clear to his audience there, this is what's happening now. What you're seeing is what Joel promised was going to take place. This is the time frame that is spoken of in Daniel chapter 2, in the prophecy that came through Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great statue that represented those four kingdoms. And it was during that prophecy of Daniel, and is talking about that it was said, in the days of these kings shall the Lord establish his kingdom. To paraphrase what was said there. And so when we get into the book of Acts and the Gospels, we begin to see that we're coming into that time frame. In fact, there's several places in the Gospels that emphasizes the time frame in which these events are happening. One place that stands out is in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, the first two verses of that chapter, as Luke introduces John, as we commonly refer to him, John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And you remember the message that John proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. That Tiberius Caesar there is one of the rulers of the Roman kingdom. And as we've talked about before, and probably we'll talk about again in more detail in other lessons, and as we reference it in our other studies, that's the kings that are spoken of there that are represented by the feet of that great statue in Daniel chapter 2. The Romans were in rule at the time that the kingdom was to be established. We know that the kingdom wasn't established during the days of Christ. We know that for multiple reasons, but one in particular because Jesus prophesied that the kingdom is near, not that the kingdom is here. The kingdom is near to you. Much like the prophet John spoke, it's on its way. It's almost here. And Then we turn over into the book of Acts, and we've been studying the book of Acts in our Wednesday night Bible class. In fact, we're getting close to being done with the book of Acts in that study. But what we learned at the very beginning is that the kingdom and the church went forth from Jerusalem. It doesn't take much comparison between the things that are said in the Gospels and the things that are said in the book of Acts to get us to understand and to see very readily and easily that in Acts chapter 2, we have the establishment of the kingdom of Christ and the beginning of His church. It was to come with power, we read in prophecies, and certainly that day was filled with power poured out upon the apostles as they spoke in tongues and declared the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom the Jews had crucified. If we were to turn over to Revelation chapter 1 and look there in verse 9, there John, as he writes to the seven churches of Asia, speaks and tells them that I'm in the kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writing to those brethren there, let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 we want to reference. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's almost impossible to read those two verses without coming to the understanding that Paul understood that salvation through the seed of woman, salvation through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, salvation through the lineage of David had come to mankind in Jesus Christ. And now we were a part of that. These passages emphasize to us that the church came into existence about the time of the beginning of the book of Acts. Somewhere in the general range of AD 33, the church was established, put in place its rules, laws, regulations in accordance with the things that Christ had delivered to the apostles, began in Jerusalem and spread forth from there. The lessons that we've been seeing in the book of Acts in our Wednesday night class emphasize the growth of the church during the first part of its existence. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we read of 3,000 souls being added to the Lord's body on that day of Pentecost. Later, in chapter 5 and verse 14, we read of multitudes listening to and obeying the Word. Then in Acts chapter 8, again, the idea of multitudes hearing and obeying. So many that we don't even see a number anymore. And then in Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, referencing things surrounding the church in Antioch, it talks about a great number were added and became disciples. And by the time we turn over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, the writings of the Apostle Paul to the Colossian brethren in chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And I want us to turn back and read from Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, because that passage is one of the passages that emphasizes this idea of growth as well, so that the word could be spread throughout all the world. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. The scriptures are very clear that the church, the plan of God that was from the very beginning, from before the beginning for us, that had been promised to every group of people that God had revealed Himself to came into existence and began to thrive in 1st century A.D. in the days of the apostles. They were the original messengers of the Lord. They proclaimed that gospel not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea, in Samaria, and then throughout the uttermost parts of the earth. We could spend a great deal of time going through the book of Acts and see the progression of the gospel across the nations. It went from Jerusalem into Samaria to Antioch, over to Asia, over to Macedonia, into Achaia. And while we're following the Apostle Paul going through those regions, the Scripture is clear that the rest of the apostles and other brethren were going elsewhere preaching the gospel. If no other place, we have signs that that was taking place when we see Paul and Barnabas going in different directions in the preaching of the gospel. God was successful in establishing salvation for mankind here on the face of the earth. We read about it in the pages of Scripture. The church was established in A.D. 33. It belonged to Christ, and it still belongs to Christ. And I know we all have heard the plea before, and we will continue to plea. If we will go back to exactly what was taught in the first century, we can have the same church that was established at that time. The problem is, not everybody stayed with what had been taught. And while we know that the church was established during that time frame, we also know that very early on in the teaching of the gospel, there were apostasies that came into being. We don't necessarily think of them with these fancy names up here. In fact, much of the material I'm presenting this evening comes from a series of lessons I've got from Gene Taylor that talks about church history. And this is one of the few places I've ever seen that first word up there. And if you want to pronounce it to yourself, that's fine. Ebionism is how I pronounce it. I don't know if that's right or not. But we have heard of it before. We may not understand, we may not have ever heard that name, but we have heard of that particular doctrine. And we'll make mention of it in just a moment. But before we get into that in particular, I want us to remember, this was promised. You know, we talk about the prophecies of Christ and how they're in the Old Testament and they help establish that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. As we go to the New Testament, we think about those positive things that God said were going to come about. Let's remember, God also told us that there were troubles coming. He did the same with Israel. Much of the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah are telling Israel how bad things are going to be because they refuse to serve God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 30, we won't turn over there and read that, but in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 30, we have the warning that the Apostle Paul gave to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He said, I know that after this, grievous wolves are going to come in. Even from among your own selves, there are going to be those who will come in and pervert the gospel of Christ, who will teach things that are not in accordance with the will of the Lord and turn people away after their own ideas and doctrines. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Warning after warning the brethren were given. to watch out for false teachers, just like Jesus had warned his apostles. And yet, we read in the book of Galatians chapter 1, I'm amazed that you've already turned away from the gospel that's been preached to you to another gospel. Apostasy was present in the first century church. When Paul warned and spoke to the Galatians here, he was referencing this apostasy that's described with this term Ebionism. It is Judaism. It is the attitude that the Jews are God's chosen people, and they always have been and always will be, and therefore they are different than everyone else. They are special in His sight, and no one else can attain the same level as they can. That's what it boils down to. It's the ideas of the Judaizing teachers that we see prevalent as the Apostle Paul goes across the nations preaching and teaching the gospel. The attitude that Jews are better than others. This idea pulled people back to the Old Testament. Now, I will say there were two parties to this, as there are with a lot of different false doctrines. One party was a little less strict than the others, and they were willing to accept that Gentiles could become Christians and could be a part of the church. But they really held to the fact that even though they were a part of the church, they still didn't attain the level and connection with God that a Jewish Christian would obtain. And then there's the other side of those who were rigid and what we might use the term hardline to describe. And their attitude was, only a Jew can be pleasing in the sight of God. They wouldn't accept Gentiles. They wouldn't allow Gentiles into fellowship with them. And I want us to understand, these sort of ideas are not just outside the church. The writings of the book of Acts and the various letters that the Apostle Paul wrote tell us that these attitudes were inside the church as well. Much of the problem that the Apostle Paul had and the reason that he's in the shipwreck that he's in that we were studying in Wednesday night class last week is because of these Jews who believed these false teachings, that they were special. Gentiles weren't to be accepted. If you recall, as we studied several of Paul's speeches, he was doing just great until he mentioned that the gospel, that Jesus sent him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Jews lost it when he said that because they could not accept that. That's this Ebionism. At least it's probably the best description and understanding we're going to find of it as it's portrayed in the pages of Scripture. The second we have here, we've talked about before as well, Gnosticism. And as we've talked about in the past, it's basically a separating of the body and the spirit. It's material things are inherently evil. Everything that is material, everything that has to do with the world, everything that has to do with the physical is evil, and absolutely nothing can be done about the fact that it's evil. You can't cleanse it. You can't make it any better. But the Spirit can be brought to God, and the Spirit is good. And this led to attitudes such as, I can go out and engage in whatever I want to engage in. I can engage in paganism with my physical body, but as long as I keep my mind focused on Jesus, and in my heart I believe in Jesus and in God, I'm going to be all right. The separation of body and spirit is what this particular false doctrine boils down to. It's a combination of Christianity and paganism. If you go reading about it, they describe it as that. But it's basically the idea the body can do whatever it wants to do and it doesn't affect my soul. And as we talked about when we were studying those epistles in the past, John deals with this to some length in his epistles. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Those passages where he talks about how we ought to keep ourselves from sin. And how sin separates us from God are passages that are used to deal with this particular false doctrine and idea. These were prevalent even in the time of the writing of Scripture. The Ebionism, the Jewish ideas, were prevalent almost from the beginning of the church. They're what brought about the persecution that brought the church out of the city of Jerusalem. We also, looking at history, recognize that there was the idea of aestheticism. Aestheticism. I don't know. That's almost as bad as anesthesiologist trying to pronounce it. But what it means is suffering and denial would bring one closer to God. The more I caused myself to suffer and the more I denied my physical body, the closer I would be to God. Well, certainly, we have scriptures that tell us that we need to deny the things of the world. We need to separate from the physical. We need to put to death the old man and bring to life the new man. We need to lay aside the physical concerns. But none of that tells us that what we need to do is cut ourselves or flog ourselves or things of that nature in order to draw closer to God. Those passages aren't telling us that in order for us to draw near to God, we need to punish our physical bodies, but that's this idea. This is the false doctrine that led rise or brought about monasteries and monks. It's the ideas that would promote fastings and poverty, and later would even lead to the ideas of celibacy. The more we denied the flesh and suffered in that, the closer we would be to God. And when I mention fastings here, I'm not just talking about the kind of fasting that one might do, some even do today, or we might read of in the pages of Scripture. We're talking about long-term, 30, 40, 50, just however long a person possibly can until they just almost can't stand it anymore, simply because they had the attitude that that was going to make them closer to God. Denial, suffering, and punishment is what was necessary to come closer to God. That's the idea of this apostasy. And then we have Montanism. This came about in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Tertullian was said to be one of the leaders of this particular group. And it stands out because they were the ones that called for the possibility of miracles, revelations from God, prophecies. They were some of the first ones to promote the idea and teach the idea of a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. They were well past the time frame when these sort of things would have been taking place. All the apostles were gone. All of those that the apostles had taught would have been gone by the 2nd and 3rd centuries. At least a great majority of them. By this time frame, there was probably, well, I think I can safely say there was no one who had the power of the Holy Spirit that would allow them to work miracles. Those things had passed. They were a part of that which was incomplete, that when it was perfect, the Word was preserved, they were done away with, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Yet these were holding for this idea of miracles and such, and they were very strong believers in aestheticism. So we see the coming together of some of these things. And I hope, as we mention some of these things, I think probably, if you're thinking about it, you can recognize some of these ideas in the doctrines that are even prevalent in the world today. The false teachings that people are falling for, even today, can be traced back to these apostasies that were there just following the beginning of the church in the first century. They led to many of the perversions in the organization and work of the church. We'll talk about that in another lesson. But I also want us to consider, as we think about the early part of the church, the persecution that they endured. Some of it because of these particular apostasies. As we've seen in our studies of the book of Acts, they were persecuted by the Jews. Mainly because the Jews said, you can't accept Gentiles. And so no matter what the Christians did, as long as they were teaching the Gentiles they could come to God, the Jews were going to have a problem with them. Of course, the Jews also didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, because he didn't come as a physical king. He didn't come as they were looking for him. And so there was persecution as a result of that as well. Most of their persecution was a result of their attitude of superiority over anyone else who would seek after God, because we're the chosen of God. This permeated their culture and their attitude. They added to the persecutions of the Christians. But not just those who remained Jews, those who became Christians yet held to the Jewish ideas were persecuting the Christians. You know, as you stop and think about that and you let it roll through your mind a little bit, what we've got here is people who are supposed to be brethren who are persecuting their brethren because they disagree on some point of doctrine or of teaching. I wonder if that sounds familiar to anybody from today. Yes. We have the same sort of problems today. Maybe not over the same topic, but we have similar situations even today. But it wasn't just the Judaizers and the Jews who were persecuting Christians. As we looked at the letters that were written to the churches in the book of Revelation and the book of Revelation itself, one of the things we touched upon and talked about a little bit was the persecution of the Roman government. And it seems the further down the road the Roman government got to destruction, the more they persecuted the Christians. Somewhere around 65 to 68 AD, Nero headed up persecution of the Christians. It is said that it began with him blaming the Christians for the burning of Rome. Some say he's the one that burned it. I don't know. I wasn't there. But he blamed it on the Christians. And that turned people against him. And no one from the Roman government would stand up for the Christians. And there were many who were convicted and cruelly murdered. And if you want to read about how they were murdered, you can go get into the history books and you can read about all the terrible ways that Christians were treated. Or even those that were supposed to be Christians, as they were convicted and tried and put to death by their own government. Sometimes turned in by their own families. And when we look at history, we find that the Romans were used in the persecution that the Jews poured out upon the Christians as well. I mean, if you hate a group of people and you want to cause them problems, and somebody else does too, and they've got more power and ability than you do, why not just, hey, let me tell the government that this guy's a Christian and he'll take care of him for me, right? And a lot of that happened. This persecution continued under Domitian. And certainly as we look at history, we find that it came and went. It was really heavy for a while, and then it slacked off a little bit. And then it was really heavy for a while. In the time of Domitian, it came up to a pretty good head during the 89 to 96 time frame. And if you take note of those dates, those are the two dates that are the most prominent dates for the writing of the book of Revelation. And that's why. Depending on which persecution that book was written in regards to. If it was regarding Nero's persecution, it was written in the 60s. If it was regarding Domitian's persecution, it was written in the 80s or 90s. the lessons apply to us the same, no matter which time frame it was that it was written. And the message is the same to the Christians to whom it was presented. Put your trust in God. You're going to suffer, but trust in God. These persecutions continued for a couple of hundred years. Sometime around AD 260, it is said that an emperor called a halt. And for about 40 years, Christianity enjoyed a period of no persecution. During that time, they were given the opportunity to increase. And during that time of increase, they became rich. They became focused upon gathering worldly goods, and they built ornate and large, expensive buildings. They turned to worldly ideas, the members and the church itself. Now, one of the things we need to note here, when we get into this time frame, we don't have inspiration telling us whether this is the church that belongs to Christ or not. Much of what we will read about in history in this time frame, while it includes Christians, we need to understand it's speaking about Christians and Christianity and the church in the kind of terms that our world speaks of, those who believed in Christ, whether they were truly obedient to Christ or not, is between them and God, and most often a question that we might have. But they increased, they turned more toward the world because of this time of peace and tranquility and no more burden of persecution. They were able to get into things and do better and come out of poverty. Come out of hiding. In about 303 AD, Diocletian determined to exterminate Christianity because he was determined to reinstate the ancient worship. And churches were destroyed, buildings were burned, members were put to death. In fact, the record includes that some church buildings were burnt while their members were inside them worshiping. And this continued for about 10 years until Constantine, and you've probably heard of Constantine at some point or another, issued the Edict of Toleration in 313. That edict said, by this law Christianity was sanctioned, its worship was made lawful, and all persecution ceased not to be renewed while the Roman Empire endured. One thing we need to remember when we talk about the fact that the Romans, and especially their leaders, persecuted the Christians: the society of Rome was based on classes. My group is better than your group. And if your group is in this class, you can't associate with this class. Yet Christianity said everyone is equal. Roman life was unique, intimately intertwined with idolatry. Emperor worship was required of all. And Christians meeting in caves and hiding places was suspicious activity. You didn't know what those guys were up to. They might be trying to overthrow the government. And we talked about this a little bit as we were going through and looking at the book of Revelation. This is probably one of the major reasons that so many of the emperors persecuted the Christians. They couldn't control them. They were disrupting the way of life that these men and women had come to enjoy and to want to engage in. Christianity interfered with their commerce. We see this in the city of Ephesus very early on with the problems the Apostle Paul had with the silversmiths. And I mention this as we come to a close. I still got another page or so here, but we're not going to get through it tonight. We've got other lessons we can deal with this.
I mention this as we come to a close because we don't look at history just to read the stories. We've all heard those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. One of the things that we notice in looking at the history of the church is while there was growth in all times to some extent, and there was apostasy during the time of persecution, when we look at the book of Acts, it was during the time of persecution that the church grew to the greatest extent. And when we look at history, when they were no longer persecuted, when they were free to go around and worship the God that they believed was from the Bible, and that they believed would bring them salvation in the way that God had told them to worship, they began to get complacent. They began to take advantage of the freedom that they had to get a little more worldly. And the church did not grow as it had in the past. And apostasy crept in so much easier. And sin filled the lives of even the members because they weren't fighting anymore. And there's a lesson for us in that. Maybe a couple of lessons. We've enjoyed a great long period of time of peace and prosperity. A time when, in general, nobody bothered us because we were serving God. And when we look at what's happened, and we'll look in more detail as we continue through the history up to now, that's when some of our greatest problems arose. But the other lesson is those times didn't last. And while I'm not one to say, please bring on some persecution so we can get more godly, we need to understand that persecution is going to come because we stand against the world. If we stand for God, we are the enemy of the world. And it's going to grate on. It's going to irritate. It's going to upset. And we're going to have to keep doing what we know is right. The early church did grow by leaps and bounds. But apostasy came in almost as soon as the growth began. Persecution was commonplace in the days of the apostles and the years that followed after. We need to learn from those lessons. The scriptures there to help us see how to handle apostasy and false teaching. Just like Peter and Paul tell us, it's coming, watch out for it, be careful, don't get caught up. And if anyone's teaching something other than what's already been taught, let him be accursed. Stick true to the word of God. And we will grow. We will receive the help. World, unless they decide to turn to God, they're lost and without hope. There's only one person that I can save, ultimately, and that's me. I can do what I can to help others, but I can only save me, and you can only save you. Learn the lessons, apply them, and watch out for apostasy. It will come. And if we're not careful, as it gradually creeps in, it just moves further and further and further and further away. Until we can't even recognize what is the Lord's church and what comes from the Lord's church. If you look at your life this evening, you find there's things in your life that are amiss that need to be set right. You're not being faithful to the law of God. We urge you to pray to God and ask Him to forgive, to change your ways so that you're aligned with the Scripture. So that you can be pleasing to society. We can assist in you doing that. Find an opportunity if you would want to come when we stand and say,